It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to John chapter 9 as we continue our study in the hope for the one. We've been looking at these encounters that Jesus has with individuals. Individuals from all kinds of walks of life, all kinds of backgrounds. And one of the things we've been reminding of ourselves again and again is that every person is created in the image of God. And every person's only hope for the forgiveness of sins, for salvation, is found in Jesus Christ. And no group, no person is right with God because of the group they belong to. And no person is excluded from the possibility of being right with God because of the group they belong to. So Jesus encounters these individuals and He sees them. And one of the things that we're trying to do a better job of, I am in my own life, and hopefully we are as a church, is to see the people around us, to see them through the lens of the gospel, to have a real sense of the fact that every person needs to hear the message of Jesus, for it is their only hope. And that finds us this morning in John chapter 9, as we look at the blind one. Now, I'm going to read just one verse this morning. That's the last verse, because the entire chapter we're going to look at, but it leads to, climaxes on, and lands on what is at the very end. So I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. John 9, verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us this morning, transform us, shape us. Help us to see life as it really is, in light of who you are, in light of what you've come to do. Help us to see the circumstances of our lives in light of you. Help us to understand where purpose and meaning and mission is found. And Lord, keep us a people who bow before you in humility, because our testimony, no matter our background, in Christ, is I was blind, and now I see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And He saw that it was good. And He separated the light from the darkness. Have you ever thought about the fact that the very first act described in the Bible in Genesis 1, verses 3 and 4, is the creation of light? The very first action of God is the creation of light. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then we turn to the end of our Bibles, and we see in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, these words, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light." The beginning of the Bible, the first act, the creation of light. The end of the Bible, there's a declaration that God will be our light. And in between, this issue of light is always important. God raised up a people, and He told those people that He raised them up in the Old Testament to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may be to the end of the earth." And Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the promise of light. And the one whose light will shine in the consummated end that we talked about in Revelation 22. And Jesus claimed He was the light of the world. In John chapter 8, the chapter before we're looking at this morning, in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Have you ever thought about that claim? I am the light of the world. Don't let that pass by you. It is an audacious claim. And if he's not God in flesh, it's a crazy talk. But if he is, if this one who says, I am the light of the world, was active when the declaration was, let there be light, and the Bible says the creation itself was by him, through him, and for him, if his light is going to be the light that shines for all eternity, then for us to have any hope in a world of sin and darkness, we must set the compass of our lives on this one who is the light of the world. Now, our chapter this morning talks about Jesus being the light of the world again, but there is this situation, this circumstance that works through various people trying to figure out what is going on. But there is a blind man. A man born blind from birth, the text tells us. He's blind. He's in darkness. And it is a perfect opportunity for the one who is the light of the world to teach us. To teach us how the reality of the light of the world changes everything. You know, I didn't realize when I was a child, I kind of grew up in the city, that I had never been in total darkness. I had traipsed around in the woods as a kid near the area of my house, but I never thought about the fact that there are street lights still that giving some light to what's going on. And one time I was on a trip with my parents in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and we were going to see Ruby Falls. It's the last time I will ever see Ruby Falls. We go down in the cave, and they tell us, now this may make some of you uncomfortable, but we're going to cut all the lights and you will be in total darkness. And I thought as my young self, oh, big deal. I mean, whatever. And they turned off those lights and I almost puked. When you can't see your hand in front of your face, it feels like everything is closing in on you. And the lights were probably off for about 15 seconds, which felt like 15 days. And when they turned those lights back on, I was like, yes! How glorious! And just a little flicker of light shines brightly in the midst of darkness. It is a big deal. It is something that unsettled me in the way few things have. And in our text, we look at this man born blind from birth. And the question is asked, why was the man blind? Now, those kinds of questions are asked all the time. We want easy answers to those types of questions. We certainly have oftentimes medical answers, which are fine. They're never the whole story. A lot of times we don't know exactly the whys and we can't draw the lines. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord and the revealed things belong to us. There are revealed things that we can know. Things that we can know about who we are and why things happen and the relationship between those things and sin. But there are also things that we don't know. That we cling to the revealed things as we live out this life. Look at verse 1, chapter 9. As he passed by, this is Jesus, he's in the temple area. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, this person would have been well known in the community because at this time, someone born blind from birth had very little possibilities of doing much of anything. So this man lived with his family and then he begged. Everybody knew about the blind beggar. And the beggars would often situate themselves near the temple area, thinking that people going to the temple would feel generous or be generous. And this particular blind beggar certainly heard a lot of the goings on and a lot of the conversations. And we see here that a lot of the people talked about this person within their hearing as if they weren't a person. But this blind beggar is in this situation, and everybody knows who he is. And then there's a question that is asked of this man who is famous in the area in a tragic sort of way. Look with me at verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that, purpose calls, he was born blind? Now, who's asking that question? I skipped the first part. And the disciples ask him. The disciples are going to ask a question. Neighbors are going to ask a question. Pharisees are going to ask a question. And then in the end, Jesus has the most important question. The disciples. The disciples see this blind man from birth. And they think, well, there's two options. What caused him to be blind? Was it his sin or the sin of his parents? Now notice the either-or categorization of that. It's as though there are no other options. The idea was that you do something wrong, it must be because of your sin. Or perhaps you're accountable for the sins of your family. You read the book of Job and see Job's counselors about the problems he's going through. And they basically say, it's your fault because of your sin. And that's not just simply relegated to this sort of time. There's all kinds of times when people are going through things, and the first question that they ask themselves, or we ask ourselves in the back of our mind, even if we wouldn't say it in a clumsy way out loud, why are they going through this? I wonder, what have they done? To be honest with you, a lot of people's theology, even while they quote Bible verses, has far more to do with the cultural notion of karma than it does anything to do with the Bible. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. Things work out. There's sort of a cycle we're on. What can we appease? How can we appease God so we get these blessings? How can we make sure we don't make God mad so we won't face these immediate consequences? And yet, that is not the way it works. Now understand this. There is a relationship to sin and all of the difficulties of a fallen world. Is this man born blind because of sin? Well, the ultimate answer to that question is yes. All sorts of fallenness is a reality because it is a world of sin. But is there a direct line between this man's particular actions and his blindness? For at this time, they thought you could even do certain things in the womb that would be sinful that you would have to account for. This man is born blind from birth. So what did he do in the womb that caused him to be afflicted like this? Or maybe they think a better explanation is what have his parents done? The only two options. And Jesus responds to their only two options by saying, neither. And that is most often the response that we give to that kind of thinking today. There's always, when there's a sort of natural disaster that happens in the world, a hurricane, a tornado, there's always some clumsy-mouthed preacher who says, that is because of XYZ legislation that was passed and this, that, or the other. It's no different than what's going on here. They don't know that with any direct clarity. Look at how Jesus responds. Verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but," that's the Greek word Allah, which is the strongest contrast, "but that," now it's a purpose clause, "the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world," Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Now, Jesus explains the reality of this man's blindness in a way that doesn't fit into any of their characteristics, this man's sin or his parents. Jesus essentially says there is a purpose in his blindness, and that is this: to give me glory. That he would work my works in the world. And we should all, he says, be involved in working the works of God. In other words, the blindness is a unique opportunity to point to the one who is the light of the world. The eyes may be darkened, but it's possible for the heart to be full of light. Now get this, his blindness does not keep him from being able to be useful to God. The exact opposite is what Jesus says is true. No matter what you and I go through, if we look to Christ, there is purpose in it and there is opportunity to glorify God. Do you remember back when Millie Hunt was baptized? Nonverbal, autistic. Know that she's bright, but don't really know what she's thinking. And she ends up getting an iPad and she starts writing things and you realize, she is so bright, but not only is she so bright, she puts her faith in Christ. And so her testimony in the baptistry was her testimony, but it was what she had written on an iPad. And one of the things that she wrote on an iPad is, "I was born an autistic girl to work the works of God." We almost worship, obviously, outward strength and power. But that's not the way God is doing what He's doing in the world. Oftentimes, it is our weakness and the challenges in which we can be shown strong. There is an important rebuke for many of us, me included, who tend to think that usefulness is a part of a mathematical equation that is related to your outward giftedness. It's not. No matter what your situation is or what your background, there is purpose in your life if you but will but glorify God. But the second thing he points to is the urgency. He says, while it is day. In other words, we must get busy. I've come to do a mission. Night is coming when no one can work. There will be a time where this message of the kingdom will be no more a message to come because the kingdom will be consummated. But until then, we get to work. There is an urgency about what's going on here, and it's related to the mission of Jesus who came into the world to save. But that's not all. He says at the end, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It is Him that we point to. He is the message. It's Jesus' person that our lives are directed to. Now get this, no matter what situation you're in, no matter your health problems, no matter your relational problems, no matter your economic status, what you're going through, no matter what it is an opportunity to live out your purpose, to glorify God, to live with a sense of urgency on mission with Jesus, and to proclaim the message of His person, that only He is the light of the world. The light that you need is not found anywhere else. It's not found in degrees hanging on the wall. It's not found in bank accounts. It's not found in giftedness. He is the light of the world. He is our message. We must drive that home to our hearts and minds with everything that we've got. Now, you see, what Jesus says here about the man born blind is equally true of us. Instead of the question being, why did this happen to me? Who is to blame? Our question should always be, how can God's glory shine through me in the midst of this? Because it always can. The disciples were wrong-headed here. But I wonder, what are your whys? What are your whys? What you tend to say, why is this happening to me? Why don't I have this gift? Why isn't that person treating me differently? Why do I have these health problems? Whatever your whys are, the answer to contentment in the midst of them is exactly what Jesus is saying here. Look at verses 6 and 7. Having said these things, He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Pretty gross. Then He anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. This would have been southeast of Jerusalem. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So why spit? Why mud? I have no idea. In fact, it's not the focus of what he's saying. He seems to be doing a ritual act, which would tip people off that what is about to happen is the claim is it's going to be something supernatural. Because that was common to a lot of the folks who claim to have the ability to do this kind of thing. It could be that the dirt is a visual picture of the cleanness that comes after Jesus' supernatural act. But we're not really sure. A lot of commentators waste a lot of time on that question. But what is clear is that going to the pool of Siloam is very important. He goes out of his way to here say this means scent. You see, the mud and the spit, the mud pack, was just a tool, dirt to be washed away perhaps. But Siloam, that had a meaning, a purpose that would trigger things in people's minds who knew their Bible. It's the same name as Shiloh in Hebrew. In Isaiah 8:6, Israel had rejected the waters at Shiloh, and now we have these Jewish religious leaders rejecting Jesus. What's the connection between Jesus and Shiloh? Genesis 49:10, there's a promise of Messiah, and it says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Until Shiloh comes. But Shiloh, in this instant, is not a place, it is a person. Shiloh, Siloam, means sent. How does that relate to Jesus? He is the sent one. He is the sent one whose water is living water. He is the sent one who has come on messianic mission, and he has a scepter because he's a king, and not just a king, he's the King of Kings. He is the one who has come to rule. So the point here is that he would go to Shiloh. that Jesus is the supremely the sent one. And he sends the blind man to Shiloh. He sends him there to be healed. And he's doing the work here of Messiah. The Shiloh indeed had come. And now that's being pictured in Siloam, Shiloh. That's the sign. But Jesus is the substance. Whatever you face, just simply serve God in it. Just simply obey, listen. We don't even always understand why obedience will be good, but we know it is good. Then the story takes us from why to how. Verses 8 through 34, we're going to give a jet tour here. How does the blind man now see? Look with me beginning in verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" So now it's not the disciples asking the question, it's the neighbors. Verse 9, some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud," and he doesn't know there's spit in it. I guess he couldn't see that part, which is probably good. "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." So simple. Verse 12. They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." Jesus is probably purposely not around at this time as this situation unfolds. But what I want you to see next is that what has happened is first evaluated apart from the gospel, apart from the light that Jesus brings to the situation. It's evaluated through a lens of darkness. Verses 13 through 17, look with me there. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. You ask, why did they do that? Well, the Pharisees were the religious leaders. People had saw something incredible happen, so they bring him to the religious leaders that this could be verified. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Now, notice this. The Pharisees now ask a question, but the question is not with an openness to what is going on. The question is simply a tool to reject Jesus. The issue here is this a Sabbath breaker or is this a sign worker whose sign was promised? They say this is a Sabbath breaker. Now notice that there is some debate here as it goes on to say, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Now note here that this is so obvious that something has happened, even those who are trying to reject it are having a difficult time. But here's what I want you to know. That those who are legalists, who come up with their own list and say, this is the standard of righteousness that you keep and you'll be okay with God, never come to the law of God as a part of the message of Scripture. They always come to the law of God as a tool to use for their story of self-justification. In other words, not everybody who quotes what the Bible says about what you should do and shouldn't do is doing it to honor God. Many are doing it to honor themselves. But what they want you to do is to consider that portion of Scripture as if it's pulled out of the Bible and hanging by itself as an abstraction. No part of the Bible is hanging by itself. There is a story, and that story centers on Jesus. Jesus is not a Sabbath breaker. Jesus is the one who created the Sabbath. He is the one who fulfills the Sabbath. He is the one who is an eternal Sabbath. The Sabbath was not made for Him. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Do you see that? Just because somebody appeals to the Bible does not mean that they're doing so in faith. Because whenever you use any portion of the Bible for self-justification, you are at odds with the message of the Bible itself. There are no hanging moral commands. What they do when they pull it out is hang it over here, and then they come up with 15 other ways in which that must be lived out. And then it's not the Scripture at all. It's their own personal standard of righteousness. In other words, they tend to come to the Bible and use it as a weapon for self and against others. We are to reverse it. The law comes against us, and we acknowledge we are guilty. But the Bible says it's a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. And we come to Christ, and then we use the message of the law to point others to Christ. We don't use it against others, but for others. It humbles us, which reminds us that the gospel can go to all people. But the next thing I want you to see in verses 18 through 23 is that this miracle of Jesus is examined in blind unbelief. Look at me beginning in verse 18. The Jews did not believe. That's a way to talk about the Pharisees here. Well, first of all, I skipped. Look at the verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Then verse 17. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet," meaning he's sent by God and he has supernatural knowledge to speak. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." And the parents are afraid of the Pharisees. They don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. And so they say this, "But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age." They throw him under the bus. "He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Now notice as it continues. Beginning in verse 24, we see not only is he examined in blind unbelief, evaluated apart from the gospel, but he's excommunicated in self-righteousness. He's cast out. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner," talking about Jesus. Now notice what he says. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." See, all the way down through the history of the church, commentators have pointed out that this blind man is really representative of spiritual blindness in general. He's a beggar because blessed are the poor in spirit who come empty-handed, knowing what they need from God. There's a sense in which every testimony of every believer in Christ is, "I was blind, but now I see." Notice they keep asking the same question over and over, hoping to get a different answer. Blind and spiritually blind apart from Christ. But notice as the story continues in Verse 26. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" This answer is glorious. He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Oh, you must keep asking. You must want to come down this path too. And verse 28 says, "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.'" Do you see this here? And by the way, Jesus is the greater than Moses, the prophet that Moses pointed to. Do you also want to become his disciples? This man. We don't know where he comes from. And this blind man is sharp. Notice, well, this formerly blind man is sharp. Verse 30. The man answered, "Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." You don't even know where he came from, and you're drawing all these conclusions about him. He opened my eyes. Maybe you should work from that backwards. Verse 31. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now, he uses their own theology against him. They held themselves up. They always took verses out of the Old Testament and sort of misapplied them. And they other people were the real sinners. And God doesn't hear them, and he hears us. And he says, if you say God doesn't hear them and only hears us, he heard and he did this, how can you reject him? After all, you don't even know where he's from. After all, never before in the entire history of the world had anybody's eyes who had been born blind ever been opened. And here I am. You know, I didn't know that until I was studying this text. Nowhere in the Old Testament is someone blind from birth given sight until now. But there are clear messianic promises again and again that just that thing will happen. He will give sight to the blind. Now notice this. Here he is. It's a human object lesson. I was born blind from birth. Everybody knows it. I'm out there begging every day, and here I am. And you do not refuse to believe it because you think it's not true. You refuse to believe it because you refuse to believe it. It messes up your story where you make yourself righteous, where you make yourself okay before the sight of God. Isaiah 29:18 says this, "In that day the eyes of the blind shall see." Isaiah 42:7, to open the eyes that are blind is what Messiah is coming to do. 2 Corinthians 4:6, this one who came to work the works of God says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now notice how they respond in verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin." In other words, they're saying, okay, we've decided. You or your parents, you. You were a sinner in the womb. You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? Then they cast him out. They threw him out. They had no authority to do so, but they did it. That's their answer to the situation here. How can someone who was born blind and obviously shows they're being punished by God for what they did from the very beginning, how can they lecture someone like us who is credentialed and religious? Get out of here. You don't have any authority to lecture us. You are how you are, he says, because of your sin. But the irony of this text is so powerful. The opposite is actually true. The how the man was made to see? Jesus, the Messiah, came and he worked the works of God. And he'll keep on doing it. And in the new heavens and new earth, all the blind shall see. The physically and spiritually blind. And look at this last section in verses 35 through 41, and we see what is the purpose of the healing. Now, all so far has been built to this moment, this question. The disciples' question, answered. The neighbor's question, answered. The Pharisees' question, answered. Now Jesus' question to the man born blind. Look with me at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, the Son of Man, the promised one in the Old Testament, the Son of Man who will come riding on the clouds, who has an authority and a kingdom. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, verse 36, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. Now notice, Jesus sought him out. Jesus revealed himself as the Son of Man. He responded saying, "Lord, I believe," a confession of faith. And then he worshiped him, which means he's claiming that he is divine. Because one thing all of the people would have agreed upon that we've seen in this story so far is that only God is to be worshiped. So when he worships him, he is saying that he understands that the Son of Man is the Messiah, the divine Son who was promised, and he is worshiping him not just as man, but as God, the God-man Jesus. Then what it has all been about, verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that," it's a purpose clause, "those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. I've come with this great reversal. The people who know they're blind and come empty-handed to me, believing that I have the power to give sight as the light of the world, they will see. And those who say, 'I don't need you, light of the world, I can see on my own,' their blindness will one day be sealed forever." Now Jesus, it tells us in the Bible, did not come to condemn the world, but that is the result of those who reject him. In John 3:17, it says Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18 of chapter 3, "Those who don't believe are condemned already." Then 40 and 41, "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, 'Are we also blind?'" Now notice that he found this guy. These Pharisees are obviously following around. They're listening in on what Jesus is saying, and they know the implication of what he's saying. "Are you saying we're blind? We're the ones who have the promises. We're the ones who teach the law. We're the ones in the religious institutions. We are the ones. You say we are blind?" Verse 41 is what it all has been told to get to. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, that's the key, you say, we see, your guilt remains." If we were to go back through this encounter with Jesus, the Pharisees have always said, responded to what he said with, "We know, we know, we know." In other words, we see. We don't need you to tell us how things are. As long as you say, "We see," and you don't need sight, you won't get it. And your blindness is confirmed. But for those who are blind, beggars, and know their neediness, there is sight now and forever. You remember the rebuke, the Spirit of God on the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 17. "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The passage that said Jesus didn't come in the world to condemn it, but to save it. But those who don't believe are condemned already, says in the next verse, John 3:19, there are people who love darkness rather than light. See, this has been the whole message. They said the man born blind was blind because of his sin. That wasn't true. But it was true that they were blind because of their sin. Do you see that? It's the powerful reversal. Their spiritual blindness was because of their sin. The very accusation they made against the man born blind that was not true. It was a direct result of their sin. Helen Keller was born in 1880 in northwest Alabama. 19 months old, illness became deaf and blind. Writes about the fact that she felt like the whole world was closing in on her. And a teacher came and started to teach her, and she started to learn. And she ultimately said that she ended up seeing better than she would have ever seen, she thinks, if she would have had sight. But she said this, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight, but no vision." Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21 puts it like this, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes, but see not. If you do not come to the one who is the light of the world, knowing that only what you see through the lens of faith in Him is truly seen, and seen in the light, there is no hope." All of us are born spiritually blind, the reality of a fallen world. And the only hope for any of us is the light of the world, the one who gives sight to the blind. But it's also true that He is the hope of every one of us. Better to be a beggar without sight in Christ than to be a religious leader with plenty of money and cultural power and apart from Him. Because the eternal difference is that the one who has power now, who does not bow before Jesus, faces eternal darkness. And the one who has nothing now, who looks to Jesus, has eternal sight in a kingdom of light. Let's pray. Lord, help us to apply this truth to our lives. Help us, Lord, to open our heart, open our mind to honestly think about how we're seeing the world and how we're seeing the people around us and whether or not we're looking at the world in the way You tell us to, or we're looking at the world as though an idol called karma is in control. Whether or not we're seeing our lives as full of purpose no matter what we face, or whether we believe that our lives are without purpose and somehow, some way, the pain that we face takes away the mission and the sense of purpose You've given. And Lord, help us to know that the purpose of this all is that the light of the world would shine forever. And may we be there to see that light, and may we take others with us as well. O Lord, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the light of the world. Amen.